Now let's turn to Mark 8. We're in verses 1 through 21 today. Mark 8. I'll read for us God's word. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would hear it and respond with faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 8 is clearly an important passage in Mark. In some ways, it's the center of the story. In other ways, it's a transition point. So up till now, Jesus has been in Galilee. And then last chapter, Spencer preached last week, Jesus has begun to go a little further from Galilee. He goes north to Tyre and Sidon, where it's a non-Israelite territory. It's Gentiles. And then in our first paragraph today, he also goes to a Gentile region. See, the area of Galilee and northern Israel was a mixed region. There were lots of Israelite settlements, but there are also a number of Gentile settlements. So before Jesus turns his direction definitively towards Jerusalem, at the end of this chapter, he's actually engaging people who are traditionally outside of God's people, which again, as Mark loves to do, he's causing us to ask, who's really an insider and who's really an outsider and how can you tell? Which is going to cause us to ask the question, do I really understand what Jesus is doing? So we're going to frame the whole sermon in 3 questions, and they're the questions from the text. And you see in verses 1 through 10, who's supposed to feed these people? Who can feed these people? All right, so the feeding of the 4,000 may remind you of the feeding of the 5,000, right? If you've been following Mark, you go, wait a second, didn't we already read this story? Oh, it's a slightly different story, but it seems very similar, and it is really similar. The same basic plot happens, right? There's a group of people, they listen to Jesus. After being with him for a long time and maybe losing track of time because they've enjoyed it so much, time has passed and all of a sudden they're hungry and there's not enough food. What are we gonna do? And Jesus provides for them. He nourishes them in a short-term way that points to the fact that he's actually the one who feeds us spiritually as well. Our short-term needs being taken care of are because Jesus can deal with our long-term eternal needs. Now, in reading this passage, some people have posited, well, maybe Mark is just, he's just retelling the same story in a little different way to make a slightly different point. But in the oral storytelling of their day, if he wanted to truly retell the story, he would have done it differently. See, retold stories, you would keep all the little details the same and just change the plot a bit. But Mark does the opposite. The details, the numbers, the baskets, that's all different. But the basic plot is the same, which tells us that this is a second separate story. I mean, maybe Jesus did this three or four times, right? We don't know. But he clearly does it twice, and Mark is wanting us to ask questions that compare and contrast with the earlier feeding of the 5,000. So here's the big difference. The really obvious difference is the crowd. Jesus is dealing with a different group of people. He's dealing with Gentiles, not Jews. On top of that, the response of the crowd, the description of the crowd is exceedingly positive for Mark. The crowd is usually neutral to negative, right? We've seen that. But here, look how he describes the crowd. Verse 2, Jesus says, they've been with me for 3 days. That is not a GPS comment. It's about their devotion, their commitment. They've been with him, hanging on every word. They're totally tracking with what he's saying. They're devoted to his teaching. That's how with him they are. They've been following closely. So this is a very positive view of this group of people who typically are considered outside of God's work and God's grace. Israelites would have seen them as having no chance to hear, and yet they're hearing and they're responding with devotion. And so we're sensing already that Jesus is pushing our hearts, that Mark wants us to see that our understanding of who's an insider and who's an outsider, it's not really accurate. It's not really fair. You've got this group of people. In fact, in Mark, more often the Gentile groups and the Gentile individuals seem more responsive than the Israelites often, which we'll see in the next paragraph. So here Jesus is pouring out grace. He's feeding this group of people who, despite the fact that they're traditionally outside of who would listen, they're listening intently and they're hearing God's grace and they're responding to it. Now, in the feeding mode, though, the disciples aren't focused on the spiritual need. They're concerned about the physical need. When Jesus tells them we need to feed these folks, notice the question they ask. How can one feed these people? In essence, they're asking, can anyone feed this many people? We're in the middle of nowhere. There are 4,000 of them. They've already gone through whatever food they had. This seems impossible. Can anyone do this? How in the world could they do it? Interestingly, Mark uses the same verb in verses 4 and 8. The feeding word is both how can anyone feed them? But then after Jesus does it, it says they ate and were satisfied. Right? Can anyone do it? Who could do it? Only Jesus can feed them. And not only can he do it, he does it. And he does it in such a way that he satisfies their needs. He nourishes them so that what they get in the short term points us to what he gives in the long term. Jesus can meet all of our needs. And notice Jesus' motivation. He tells us that he has compassion on the crowd. I think Jordan mentioned this a few weeks ago. All throughout the New Testament, the word for compassion is about your internal organs being stimulated and moved. So you can say it's gut-wrenching that his stomach is turning at the thought of sending them away without what they need, sending them away hungry, and maybe some of them faint on the way home because it's too long and it's too hard. And you see that Jesus knows our need. To our weakness, he's no stranger. He doesn't put it off. He doesn't not care. He cares deeply. And because of his care for them, he meets their need. And that compassion that meets their need is the very same compassion that sends him to the cross. He knows your need. He knows that he's the only one who can meet it. And so here you get this picture of it again. In this unexpected locale, people who normally would not respond to the God of Israel are now understanding that, in fact, the God of Israel is God. He's the God of the whole world, and he's now reaching out to people who wouldn't normally hear it. And they're responding wonderfully, which reminds us that no one is beyond saving, ever. That Jesus, anyone who will receive the grace of Jesus and what he brings, no one is beyond saving unless their hearts remain consistently hardened, which leads us to our second point. A group of hard-hearted people. Look at 11 through 13. So we're following Jesus back and forth across the lake, the Sea of Galilee. It's a big lake, basically, right? And they get in the boat, And they head back to Dalmanutha, which is on the west side, an Israelite area. And immediately who shows up? Ah, the Pharisees. Nipping at his heels again, giving him a hard time. When Mark says they were testing him, that does not mean that they were simply trying to ascertain whether or not we should follow this person, Jesus. Not at all. They are closed. They're not open. They're entirely closed to what Jesus is offering, and their testing of him is to embarrass him, to discredit him, to shame him, to make him look like a fool. That's what they're doing. And notice how Jesus responds to them. By not giving them a sign, by not giving what they wanted, he's saying, we're done here. I'm done in Galilee. I'm done with this group of religious leaders. They won't get it. And when it says he left them, again, it's not simply a location comment. It's analogous to when he tells the disciples to shake the dust off their feet when people won't listen. Or in chapter 13, when he leaves the temple, it's a demonstrative and symbolic gesture of judgment against their unbelief. They will not listen. They're consistently opposed to him. Their hearts are hard. And so he says, okay. Okay, Pharisees, although you should know better more than anyone, you have all this knowledge and information, you won't listen. And so the question for the second point is, why do these people seek or demand a sign? When Jesus asked that question, again, he's not asking an informational question. He's pointing out, why would you do something that isn't going to work? Right? The demand for a sign couches their unbelief in an openness. Well, Jesus, if you just do something for us, then we'd believe. Would they? Would you? Have you ever bargained with God? I mean, maybe you didn't think that's what you're doing, but have you ever been in a tight spot? You're like, ooh, I'm in a tight spot. God, help me out. If you would help me get through this thing, then I'll stop doing that, or I'll start doing this, or I'll follow better, or I'll be a different person. You bargain with God. You're here, so I'm assuming you got through the predicament. Did it change you? I mean, maybe for some of you, that's your story. But treating God like a miracle machine or a blessing dispenser misses entirely what God is like. He wants to have a relationship with us. He's the sovereign of the universe, and he's close and intimate. He is not a miracle machine or a blessing dispenser. And yet we say, well, if you just show me something, if you would do what I want you to do, God, then I'd follow. Right? We tend to think of ourselves as neutral decision makers. Think about advertising. Here's what I want you to do. The next time you're watching TV that has commercials, if you watch TV with commercials these days, some kind of live event, maybe a sporting event, instead of ignoring the commercials entirely, watch the commercials and ask the following question. Do these commercials want me to think that I'm a sovereign decision maker? And I think you might be surprised at how much these commercials are pushing the fact that you are the one who makes all the decisions. You're the decider, like George W. Bush used to say. I'm the decider, right? You're the decider. You make all the decisions. You're sovereign. Just choose. It's your choice. It's your desire. It's your life. Choose your identity. Make your life. Whatever you choose is what you want. That's what you'll be. See if that's not the primary message you're getting from commercials. There's a Galaxy commercial that says the product is you. Like for $500, I already got me. Why do I need to pay $500 if I'm the product? Right? They're playing games with your heart. Right? Because advertising understands we want to be sovereign, that I can just make free choices, but actually I'm a conflicted collection of desires. And so advertising often appeals subtly and manipulates the desires within. And our desires were not neutral. Despite the fact that we're consumers, we're actually driven by our desires in a way we don't even understand. They conflict us, and they conflict within us. And it's a problem. Sometimes we think of our problem like this. I'm going to give you two analogies. Remember my old car that I told you about this summer? 04 Camry, 270,000 miles on it before we had to take it in the pasture and shoot it. It was a great car. I loved the car, but it was an 04 Camry. When it finally wouldn't get up the driveway this summer, it was okay. It's time to move on. I mean, I'm cheap, so I hate spending money, but we were about to go on vacation. I stuck on the street for a few weeks. came back, and I took it in to get looked at. Now, the car had always had problems because it had 270,000 miles on it, no big deal. And one of my consistent problems was it wouldn't stay in alignment, right? So I had the lifetime alignment, so every time I took it in, they'd realign it. But when they realigned it, they'd give me the printout, right? It would show you how aligned it was, and it was never all green because the whole thing was bent, right? Like, it was all bent up in there. I'm like, well, we did the alignment, but it's not really aligned. I know. So the problem is if you're driving down the street and if you take your hands off the wheel, which you shouldn't do, kids, the car would veer left consistently, right? Now, it wasn't that bad because all I had to do was keep my hands on the wheel, and you hardly had to correct for it, right? You just naturally did it. And that's what we think our problem is like. Sure, I'm a little bent. Things are a little crooked on the inside. But as long as I try hard enough and put in some effort, I can keep it where it needs to go. Here's reality. Our insides, our desires and thinking are much more like my car at the end. When it wouldn't get up the driveway, I left it on the street. I finally got home from vacation, decided to try to drive it to Firestone, barely made it, and they said, yeah, there's nothing we can do for this vehicle. Your transmission is shot. We can't fix it or tweak it. It's shot. The only thing you could do was take it to an expert and have them rebuild it. And, you know, the car was not worth the cost of the rebuilt transmission. So, again, I sold it to the internet and away it went. We think we're like the first problem. I'm a little out of whack, and as long as I steer hard enough, I'll be fine. But my insides are like that second problem. Unless an expert comes along and rebuilds me from the inside out, I will not be drivable. That's our real problem. And the only way to get that inside rebuilt is by grace. You need God's grace on you. So any understanding you have of the gospel, whatever you get about what Jesus is doing, is by grace. And it's wonderful. And it should cause you to be humble and thankful. Jesus has allowed me to understand some of what he's up to. How glorious. Should also cause you to be very slow to be dismissive of people who don't get it. Because if you're quick to dismiss those who don't get it, you just reveal that you don't get how much you don't get without grace. You're acting as if you got it because you were so clever. But that's not true. It couldn't have happened that way. You couldn't have understood it without God's grace. But you dismiss them as if somehow you figured it out all on your own. Now listen, there's tension here because the Bible's very clear. You need to respond to the grace and that's given you. When information is put in front of you about God, you're supposed to respond to it. And when you don't respond, when you stay stuck in your sin, that is on you. It's from you. No one else out there is making you not respond. It's your own sin, and it's your sin that causes you not to respond and causes you to be responsible. Look at verse 12. Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. When they oppose him, when he sees their hard-hearted unbelief, he doesn't say, eh, no big deal, what can you do? He doesn't. Notice what it says. It says he sighed deeply in his spirit. He's dismayed. He's in anguish. He has this deep sadness that cannot help but come out of him when he sees how opposed they are to the truth. Their hearts are hard. They will not listen. And think about the contrast. These outsiders on the other side of the lake, they're on the wrong side of the tracks, those people. But they believed. And here, these people. Notice he uses the phrase, this generation. You know what that is? That's bad news. The Old Testament, this generation is the people who surrounded Noah. This generation is the Israelites and their stubbornness in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying, for those who can hear, hey, they're just like that. Your religious leaders, your Pharisees, are just like the worst groups of people in the Old Testament who saw the truth and they rejected it. So this is a really stern warning to religious people. Really stern warning to religious people, maybe especially conservative religious people, who think, we believe in the stuff, we've got it, we're right, we know it all. Because here were people with exceptional biblical information, and it did not transfer to actual heart belief at all. It converted them into enemies of what God was doing. It's a dire warning. Now, imagine what you'd like Mark to be doing here. Okay, start with the outsiders, and they believe kind of remarkably well. And then you've got these people who should be insiders, and they're the bad guys. They don't believe at all. So now, wouldn't it be great if Mark came back with the disciples, right, who, it's a belief sandwich, right? Like he enveloped the whole thing with the good guys at the end really getting it. And that's not where it's going. Look at your third section, 14 through 21. Okay, so after this interaction with the Pharisees, they get back in the boat. Again, this is not a 10-minute trip across the lake. It's a big sea. It's a really big lake. They get in a boat. They forget to bring any bread with them. Lots of bread problems with these people. Just come to my house. We have endless bread. I like to cook bread, if you don't know. So they get in the boat. They don't have any bread. And there's only one loaf of bread that was already in there. Okay, so that's the setting. Not enough bread on the boat. And then the next verse, Jesus starts talking about the leaven or yeast, right? You can have natural yeast, commercial yeast, baking soda, baking powder. It's all leavening agents. They couldn't buy that stuff, so it's natural yeast. Think sourdough, right? And he says, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Okay, the Pharisees were not purveyors of yeast. It's going to be my new title. When y'all fire me someday, I'm going to go be a purveyor of yeast. That's what I'm going to do. If this doesn't work out, I'll try to make it that way. They weren't selling yeast. It's figurative language, right? It's a metaphor. He goes, hey, metaphorically, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And then the disciples start having a literal conversation about baguettes, right? So that's what's going on. That's kind of the setup. So what's going on with yeast? Why is Jesus making a deal about yeast? Yeast in the Bible sometimes is positive, sometimes is negative. The image of yeast, right, is you've got this, it's an organism really, delicious. It's an organism that feeds on the starches and the sugars, right, in the flour. And as it eats that, it ferments and it creates carbon dioxide. And the carbon dioxide bubbles is what makes your beer bubbly or your bread rise, right? Make it nice and airy and fluffy with all those holes inside. That's what's going on. That's what yeast does. So the image is something that's growing and bubbling and fermenting. Occasionally, it is a positive image. More often, it is a negative image. And clearly, it is negative here. Now, Jesus doesn't say exactly what he means, though, by the image. What is the thing about the Pharisees and Herod and his people that's the problem? He doesn't tell us. If you go back and look at all the references, we got more Pharisees and a little bit of Herod in Mark. What unites those two groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees? It's this: they oppose Jesus, they misunderstand him, and thus they have hard hearts. So catch what Jesus is saying. He's warning his disciples that they might end up like the Pharisees and Herod. That there's actually fermenting in his own inner circle the potential for fatal misunderstanding. That there's a hard-heartedness that might be brewing in his own disciples that will get them entirely off track. They will totally miss what Jesus is up to if this continues. And so notice what he does. He asks some probing, punchy, rhetorical questions. He goes, wait a... Are y'all talking about bread? Wait, let me get this straight. Y'all are worried we're not going to have enough bread? Is that your concern? Are you listening? Have you seen anything? Do you not remember what happened? Now, you do this all the time. Every time you ask your kid or your spouse, are you listening to me? Here's what you mean, right? You are not asking. Did the sound waves successfully traverse your auditory canal, causing the eardrum, hammer, anvil, stirrups, and cochlea to properly resonate? That's not the question you're actually asking. If it is, kudos to you, I guess. But Here's what you really mean. Are you feeling me? Are you tracking? I mean, after I wrote this sermon, this happened. At dinner last night, Trish's like, are you tracking on what I'm saying? Nope. I'm so sorry. I have no idea what you're talking about. My ears work. My brain doesn't. I'm not understanding. I'm not tracking. I'm sorry. It's a me problem, right? The Bible does this all the time. In the Old Testament, it uses hearing, seeing, and remembering as synonyms for spiritual perception. Are you hearing? Can you see? Do you not remember? And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Hey, I'm pretty sure you guys took up the leftovers at the phenomenally plenteous picnics. You took them up. You remember how many baskets you had? Yeah, I remember. How many? 12, 7. And you're worried about bread? Now, let's be honest. If I had asked you, if I had just read the passage and then immediately said, you know, picked one of you and said, what does he mean? Many of us, maybe. On first take, we're like, I don't know, something about, I don't know. Like, I'm not sure what he's really saying, right? So let's be honest. Jesus sometimes he puts things not on the lowest shelf. Have you noticed? Jesus speaks in mysteries. He speaks sometimes difficultly for us. He challenges us. And he's definitely challenging them here. If you really think this is about bread, you have missed it. You're really worried we're not going to have enough bread after everything I've done? If that's what you think, you don't know who I am. He's the bread maker. He's the bread of life. And they're worried they're not going to have enough bread. So you see the question. He says, do you not yet understand? How do you not understand what's going on? You can't see it. You can't perceive it. So let's not let this question, definitely don't be smug, right? Oh man, those disciples, they're really goofballs. I can't believe it. They won't get it. We watched Napoleon Dynamite recently as a family. If you haven't seen the movie, there's just one guy. He's like a minor character. He's like the boyfriend. He's Summer's boyfriend. And every time Napoleon does anything, he makes this wonderful smirk. He's like, when Napoleon's doing the dance at the end, he's just constantly smirking. His whole job is to smirk. It's a great character to be in a movie. It's a really bad character to be in real life. Don't smirk. Don't smirk at the disciples. Well, I wish they'd get it like I do. No. The question's for us. Do you not understand? Now, what are some ways we misunderstand God? What do we do with this? See, the disciples are in danger of having their misunderstanding lead to hard hearts, and your hard hearts lead to more misunderstanding, and it's a vicious spiral. It's not a circle. It's a spiral. It heads down. So to break out of that, we've got to see where our hearts are hard and where our understanding is wrong and counter those things. You've got to counter the ways we misunderstand God. So oftentimes we have a hard time holding in tension the attributes of God that are difficult for us to hold together, to understand. So we'll conclude that God is all sort of transcendent and mighty and other and out there. He's all or primarily that. And then others will misunderstand God. He's all or primarily close and near and imminent. But he's perfectly fully both of those things all the time. Right? We have a really hard time holding real justice and real love together. They seem conflicted to us. How can I hate your sin and love you? How can I say that's not okay, but I'm okay with you? That's really hard for us to do, but it's not hard for God. He does it perfectly, fully, all the time. So you've got to figure out where you traditionally get off and confused about what God's doing, what he's like, and what he's up to, and then counter that. Now I'll give you how it works for me, okay? When I hear, I'm a very verbal person, you could have guessed. And when I hear myself say certain things out loud, they have more weight and power than if I just think them in my head. So for example, when I write my sermon, I say a lot of it out loud. I practice it out loud multiple times because until I hear it, I'm not totally sure how it's going to go. I mean, I'm capable of thinking without speaking, but it really works. My brain works better speaking. But it happens negatively. If I say, oh, I'm not up for that. Or if I say, I can't take any more of, fill in the blank. It affects me. And whatever I say out loud has the weight of a full truth when it may be at best a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth. But I start saying it, oh, I'm not okay with this, and I can't take that, and that frustration's too much. That suffering, right? Sometimes it's your own suffering. Sometimes it's your future suffering that you want to avoid. That's what happens to me. Sometimes it's other people's suffering. But suffering is the challenging one, right? We look at suffering and we go, oh, I can't, that's not okay. I can't deal with that suffering, whether it's major or minor suffering. I'm not going to be okay if that happens. And here's what we do. We talk ourselves right out of hope. We talk ourselves right out of belief and into a hard heart. Right? So when I say I can't handle some hard thing or I'm not going to be okay with that hard thing, I'm telling myself, oh no, a bad thing might happen. And somehow, for the first time in world history, there's going to be a bad thing that God can't redeem and his grace can't handle in my life. Aren't I special? I'm so unique. A bad thing is going to happen to me that God's grace can't handle, that he can't cover and deal with. Now listen, bad things are bad, and sometimes it's very difficult to know how God will deal with it and how we're going to be okay. But I talk myself right past all of that nuance, and I talk myself fully into, well, this is not going to be okay and I can't handle it. So you have to know what your things are. Where do you get off? Where do you misunderstand God? You need to let him puncture the ways you normally function and let this question do it. Do you not understand? Let that puncture your hard hearts. Let that reveal and expose what you really think and feel and believe. Listen, having your heart exposed, it's like ripping off a deep scab, right? It's very painful and much less satisfying than that even, right? Yeah, it's kind of fun to rip off a scab. It's stupid. You shouldn't do it. It's much worse, right? When God exposes your heart and it's worse than you think, oh, this is horrible. I don't want to look at that. Let's move on as quickly as possible. But see, God's not trying to hurt you. He's trying to expose your heart so he can get more grace on it. So he can actually forgive you for all the ways you run from him. He can change how you're thinking, how you're feeling, and how you're functioning. See, my problem is I have these false beliefs that I don't fully understand or investigate. They get me off. And then my emotional reaction inside, I'm prizing comfort or acclaim or success over God's true goodness or faithfulness or obedience. And then on top of that, I have some sort, again, it's going to be different for me than for you, some sort of external overreaction to my situation or sometimes an underreaction. And my external reaction compounds the false beliefs and the false thinking, okay? So all of that, you got to get it exposed so that God can get grace on it. This is what's going to happen in the rest of Mark, by the way. Particularly this middle section of Mark. The disciples are going to look foolish over and over again. You're going to see how short they come repeatedly. But see, the good news about the gospel is it's not about just giving Jesus the right answer. It's not about having doctrines that are simply correct or correctable. It's about as you fail, as you don't understand, Jesus shows up. Because there's a word that I've intentionally skipped over a few times. Jesus doesn't say, do you not understand? He says, do you not yet understand? And that little word is full of hope. Do you not yet understand? See, you can understand with my help. On your own, you won't get it. Your hearts will stay hard. You'll stay confused. But with my grace and with my help, you can yet understand. So here's the hope of Christmas. Jesus has come and is coming again. And he does it so that, not so that we'll live a perfect life and have it all together. He wants to puncture all of that with this question, do you not yet understand? He wants to rip our functioning open and expose it to grace. And that by grace, as he will with the disciples and he will with us, he wants to walk with us and teach us a better way. He wants to clarify our faulty thinking. He wants to overhaul and rework our faulty feeling so that we can actually function by the gospel. He wants us to delight in the fact that he will pour out all grace on his people. And that's what he wants to do at Christmas. And we pray that that's what he will do in our hearts this week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that it's all of grace that we know you. It's all of grace that we understand any of this. It's your grace that allows us to see what we believe and what we feel that keeps us from you. And that grace allows us to constantly come back to you, to find greater understanding, to feed on you, to be nourished, to delight in the grace that you constantly give. Father, make us not like the Pharisees. Keep us from walking away from the nourishment you offer in your word. Don't let us walk away unsatisfied and judgmental as if we know better than you. Help us to also not be like the disciples in this passage where we so often look at the plain truths you've put in front of us and we think, oh no, I don't have enough bread. What am I going to do? Father, our hearts struggle, and you offer us grace. Father, thank you for this picture, even of this responsive Gentile crowd. They're so interested in what you had to say, they didn't even stop to think, we're going to run out of food. We better leave early and get home for a snack. Father, help us to attend to you. Help us to aggressively adjust our wrong feeling, to relentlessly reorient our wrong thinking. Help us to come to you. And when we come, to find you with open arms, with all grace, that we may know you, that we may follow you, we may function by the gospel rather than by our own work. We thank you that we do not simply have a small problem that we need to try harder on. We have a fundamental problem that we need grace to overhaul and rebuild. Father, rebuild our hearts so that when we do not yet understand, we will find all hope and all grace in you. Thank you that you are gracious and that you are good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.